Are you interested in a life in ministry?
Are you passionate about the church and how it functions?
Do you not get enough of listening to pastors on Sundays? Well, you're in the right place. This is Under the Fig Tree, a podcast for people who are interested in church work. I'm Ben.
And I'm Micah. We are two pastors who work at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. Join us as we dive into the vocation of pastoral ministry, dig into scripture, and occasionally talk about other stuff, like our unquestionable love for the Dallas Cowboys.
And of course, we'll be talking about Star Wars. We'll talk to guests about doctrine, traditions, and what makes someone a good candidate for the pastoral office, besides being called by God. And we may just help you figure out if this pastor or deaconess stuff is for you.
Again, this is Under the Fig Tree from Concordia Seminary in St. Louis.
Hey, so great to be back on Under the Fig Tree podcast. So, Micah, what's going on in the world for you? How about them Cowboys?
How about them Cowboys? I don't know if you did that intentionally or not. If you took some time to learn, that's a Cowboys phrase.
I'm just asking really innocently. I don't know anything about sports.
As I've said before, sometimes there are good years, sometimes there are bad years. When I was a kid in the 90s, it felt like, you know, a decade of greatness, three Super Bowl championships, and you think your team is going to be the greatest forever. And the Cowboys haven't been to the Super Bowl since 1995-96 season. And I think since then, they've maybe won 4 playoff games. it might be less than that, maybe 5. I'd have to go back and check. But long story short, this is one of those years where their division is so bad that if they won the rest of their games this season, they could go to the playoffs. Now, I don't see that happening. And that wouldn't be a good thing, because then they would get a playoff game to get destroyed by a team that's much better than them, for sure. And then you get stuck in the middle of the next NFL draft and you miss out on players that could be franchise altering. So my hope, and call it what it is, I'll still be a Cowboys fan next season and until my last day. They are my favorite sports team of all time. That they just do poorly for the rest of the season because there's no real hope, and get a high draft pick. And hopefully add a person or trade that high draft pick for more draft picks and add other key. They have a lot of gaps in their team. And, it's just one of those things. It's such a basketball. You can have 3 really good players and dominate the league. You can't really do that in the NFL. You know, basketball is 5-on-5. Football is 11-on-11. It's a little more dynamic. And so you come up with excuses, you stutter when you talk about him, you try to find a silver lining in all of this, but it is a bad year.
So tell me again why you're a Cowboys fan. How did that happen?
So it's just the Cowboys were cool in the early 90s. It's just true. Like, you don't have to know football. The Cowboys were like the team of the NFL in the early 90s when I was
that real. Terrell Owens?
Wasn't he
a Cowboy?
He was a Cowboy, but he's not a Dallas Cowboy. Like, I'm.
Honest. All right. That was about as much as I know about the Cowboys right there.
The Cowboys were Terrell Owens' 3rd team.
Okay.
Like Michael Irvin now. Now that's a Dallas Cowboy. Troy Aikman, Emmitt Smith. Those are the Cowboys that I fell in love with. And I still like the Cowboys. They've had decent teams. They've given me a lot of false hope in recent years. That they were going to make some real noise in the playoffs to lose in round 1 or round 2. But it's life. It doesn't always go the way you want it to go.
That's what I've heard. So, yeah.
What's going on with you, Ben?
Well, we're still watching Mandalorian. So episode 6 just came out recently. And that was a really exciting episode, because in episode 6, spoilers for anybody that hasn't seen Mandalorian, you might want to skip over this part. But if you're listening to this and you're following Mandalorian and you haven't seen it, I don't understand. So I'm going to be shameless with my spoilers. In episode 6, we finally see Boba Fett up close and personal. When I first saw the actor, I said to my sons, "Hey, isn't that the guy that plays Jango Fett in the original early trilogy? And they said, yeah, because he plays both Jango and Boba Fett.
Even his ship is the right ship. Anyway, go ahead.
Yeah,
sorry.
Yeah, exactly. So it was fun to see that. And what I really liked about this Boba Fett character, true to this kind of mercenary persona that he has, he says that he doesn't subscribe to the Mandalorian creed. Right. And it was really interesting. I had a little conversation with my boys around what does it mean to have a creed and to be someone who subscribes to a creed. That's kind of a foreign concept in our postmodern world, right? Mm-hmm. Where, you know, the creed of postmodernism is I don't really believe in anything and I'm not loyal to anyone or anything. So even having a football team like the Dallas Cowboys is something that is maybe a little bit foreign to people. At any rate, not having a creed, he says, I don't subscribe to any creed. He only subscribes basically to the creed of himself. And I was fascinated by that. But then at the end of the episode, you see that he's really serious about that. He subscribes to his word is his honor. And so though he in some ways is a postmodern kind of anti-hero, he doesn't subscribe to the Mandalorian creed, and yet he is still a decent person because he subscribes to his own word, still has to mean something. That's right. The only thing that his career is based on, really. So I found that fascinating. The episode in and of itself with Grogu getting swiped. Oh, no. Am I giving you spoilers?
No, I've seen it. I've seen it. Oh, yeah, okay. I'm with you. Okay. Yeah. I'm with you.
So we're watching a lot of Mandalorian. That's been a lot of fun. We're also playing a lot of Minecraft these days. And so I am, with my sons, big into Minecraft survival mode. So we just recently figured out how to start a LAN world. We're deep into nerdery and geekery at this point. So we figured out how three of us can play, since we're all on the same Wi-Fi. We can all play in one world. So we all have our separate devices. And so we started this survival world and we progressed to the point where we beat the Ender Dragon. And that was like a huge thing that my boys had never even done. To beat the Ender Dragon, it took us a lot of hours. Minecraft is definitely the hardest video game I've ever played. And there's still so much more to do in that video game. So it's fascinating because it's not just your typical Super Mario Brothers 1, which I grew up on in 1985, where you just go from the left side of the screen to the right side of the screen and then jump on the little pole and down you go and you finish the level. Minecraft is a whole sandbox and I love it.
As we're talking about Minecraft, we're talking about our kids and them learning and growing in stature. Today, we're looking at a passage from Scripture, Luke chapter 2, verses 41 through 52, where we see Jesus as a boy in the temple learning. And so we're going to read that passage for you and then, just chat about it for a little bit. So here we go, starting at verse 41.
Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to the custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man.
This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks be to God.
What are your first impressions on this passage, Ben?
Yeah, the first impressions, and I think this is important for how we read all of Scripture, but especially the Gospels, is these passages don't first and foremost tell us about us and about what we're supposed to do. Mm. They tell us about who God is, who his son Jesus is, and what he has done. So what I the first thing that I think about when I'm reading this is I'm asking the question, what does this tell me about Jesus? And it ties together a whole bunch of things that we maybe know about Jesus from other readings of the Gospels that we have done, or specifically from the Gospel of Luke. So we know that one big thing is Jesus is a teacher. Throughout his public ministry, he's teaching people. Actually, in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 4, one of the first things that Jesus does is he goes into the Capernaum synagogue and he's teaching people. And it says they're amazed by his authority and his teaching. Yeah. And it's scriptural teaching. He's specifically diving into this Old Testament passage in Isaiah, and he's unpacking it in a way that people are like, whoa, this dude is different, right?
Right.
So evidently he had been spending time from the time he was 12 years old, at least up until his public ministry, immersed in the scriptures. And what we know by that is the Old Testament, right? The Gospels, right, of course, had not been written. So the Old Testament scriptures, Jesus is just immersed in those.
For God to become one of us, already incredible, but also to put himself in a state where he humbles himself to be taught by rabbis in the temple. Yep. The depths that he's willing to go to be one of us, to fully be one of us. I mean, you can see it in a ton of places throughout scripture, but just in every time I read it, I'm just like, man, what an incredible savior we have. One like no other. And I'm just forever thankful that we have this caring, loving God who is willing to go through such lengths to show us the way. Because it's not just Jesus learning. Jesus learning in the temple is creating a paradigm for us. That the things, yeah, that he was learning in that temple weren't just important for him as the Messiah. They're also important for us as God's children to grow in and learn in whatever capacity we can.
Yeah, so God incarnating himself, becoming one of us, has implications then for how we live. But I'm intrigued by this question of who is Jesus? And you mentioned his nature as God and man. And I think that's part of what's going on here in the early part of Luke, especially for people who don't know who Jesus is. Certainly when he's 12 years old, most people don't understand who he fully is.
Yep.
And then also certainly the readers of Luke's gospel, I think the idea that Luke writes in the first place is to tell this Theophilus about who Jesus really is. And so the idea is the reader may not fully understand everything there is to know about Jesus. So one of the things that I think Luke is trying to do in Luke 3 is we begin to see Jesus, on the one hand, he's obedient to his parents because he is, after all, son of Mary and son of Joseph.
Yep.
He submits himself to them. And that's part of the human experience, right? We were once upon a time gangly youths, and we had lots of experience in not obeying our parents. And we could probably tell our listeners all kinds of really funny stories about maybe even tragic stories about times that we didn't obey our parents. So we know that's part of the human experience. And yet Jesus is wanting to say something in this passage that is really important for us here is to hear. And that's, didn't you know that I had to be in my father's house?
Right.
Which alerts us to, wait a minute, I thought Joseph was his father And in chapter 3, we're going to hear John the Baptist saying, hey, pay attention to this guy. And then at the end of chapter 3, we get the genealogy of Jesus, which eventually says, at the very end, Jesus is the Son of God.
Right.
And so it's this, Jesus is Son of Mary and Joseph, but also Son of God.
In his earthly ministry, recorded in the Gospels for us, he had a lot of things to accomplish. So being in the temple, learning, growing, according to his human nature, is something that he had to do with his earthly parents, Joseph and Mary. Mary also being the mother of God, was also important because Jesus was sinless, and him being sinless and dying for us is what accomplishes our salvation. And so you see right from the beginning of the Gospels, all of this purpose in his life, the things that he's doing right from the very beginning. And it just gets unfolded, unpacked more and more throughout the Gospels, more fully unpacked in the epistles. And then even beyond that, the church continues to, like Jesus, to try to grow in knowledge and stature, so that you don't have to be a world-class exegete to understand these texts. There are people who have done this work for you throughout church history that have tried to bring this to a level to where we can all understand. Like Jesus when he's 12, you know, you don't start with PhD level theology. You start with breast milk like a child. The simple answer to every Sunday school answer being Jesus. Right. Which is fully sufficient.
Right.
If your answer is Jesus, you're right.
Exactly.
But then, you know, we get into more complicated things and we get to understand more and more, and you just get to appreciate again who God is and what he's done for us more and more the more you dive into some of these things.
Yeah. So maybe another connection or another thing that I'm thinking about in this passage here is an Old Testament reference. We talked a little bit about that, some Old Testament references in episode 1. So here's an Old Testament reference that I think is kind of at play in this section. It's from Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi 3, verses 1 and 2. And this is Yahweh, or the Lord, speaking. He says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So this the idea here, this messenger that's coming, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. And Jesus says to Mary and Joseph, didn't you know that I must be in my Father's house, in the temple? The temple really features heavily throughout Luke's gospel. So you have Jesus visiting the temple and teaching in the temple. And I just noticed that the very last verse of Luke's gospel ends with, so after Jesus' crucifixion and his resurrection, which happens very close to the temple, at the end of Luke's gospel, the people of God, the believers in Jesus, those who have come to faith in Jesus in his death and in his resurrection, that he's the resurrected Messiah, where are they? At the end of Luke's gospel, it says that they're gathered in the temple.
Mm.
So, and then at the beginning of Acts, which we know is part two of Luke's gospel, it starts off with the disciples in the temple, and they're right. Waiting, right, for this gift, and they're choosing the replacement of Judas, and then the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and then it says at the end of chapter 2 even that they're still meeting day to day in the temple. And so that the temple in this early part, where the temple is still standing before 70 AD, the temple was really important because that was where God had promised that the messenger would show up. And so Jesus showing up in the temple at 12 years old and saying, I must be in my Father's house, fulfills all kinds of Old Testament promises. And it tells us that part of being in God's presence, which is what the temple was, is being in his word. And we know eventually that the temple is destroyed, and yet Jesus' body is that temple that endures. So when we're together with the people of God and we're studying the word of God, we are in the presence of God, where we are being the temple of God himself.
Hmm. Again, talking about how incredible Jesus is, as God, he's all-knowing. But as a human, he denies himself, his divinity, again, to become one of us. And what does that mean? What does it look like? In the Formula of Concord, Article 8, I got my good old Kolb Wiengert edition, all marked up from my seminary days, kind of falling apart. You know,
tell me what the Kolb Wiengert edition is for somebody that may not know what this book even is.
So the Book of Concord, of course, written over a few decades in the 16th century. Of course, it's a collection of a lot of different writings. Begins with the three ecumenical creeds, which I've already mentioned, that are before the Reformation. They're ecumenical, right? Because they're for the life of the church. The Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the Athanasian Creed. And then the Reformers began to write things to help people understand where they were coming from on different things. Of course, the 95 Theses isn't included in the Book of Concord, but still radically important for how we understand the church and the life of the church. And so you have the Augsburg Confession, then you have the Apology to the Augsburg Confession, which apology means defense. Then you have the Small Catechism, the Large Catechism, and then you have the Small Called Articles. And all of these things together, the Book of Concord, are what we believe, teach, and confess as a Lutheran church. But if you've ever had a conversation with a person who's Baptist, Catholic, Presbyterian, Episcopalian, or whatever else, and you're wondering, some things sound similar, some things sound different, if you really want to know why and where they're different, read your Book of Concord, because it's all going to be laid out there for you. You know, I did all that, and I lost my place.
Sorry, yeah, that was me messing you up. That was a great explanation, though, of the Book of Concord and why it's important. I think where you were going was these two natures of Christ. Yep. And you know, this whole passage that we're looking at in Luke 2 is asking us, begging us to ask some really deep questions about who is Jesus. So if he's God and man, does he have to learn? And how does that work? Can he improve in his understanding?
Right.
That's really what the Book of Concord, one of the questions that the Book of Concord is trying to answer, right?
That's correct.
Who is Jesus?
Yep. And so the Formula of Concord split into two sections. One's the epitome, the other solid declaration. Maybe a different podcast will talk about all the different sections of the Book of Concord. But if you're looking at the epitome, Article 8, Paragraph 4. Oh, you also asked me about the Kolb Wiengert edition. Well, it's just their translation. Oh, yeah. And the cool thing about the Kolb Wiengert edition, in my opinion, not just because Robert Kolb is an esteemed professor here at CSL, and just beloved by our synod. I mean, it's Bob Kolb.
and beloved by people outside our synod.
Absolutely. I
mean, if there's a Lutheran scholar that is known outside of the LCMS, it's probably... that's living today, it's probably Robert Kolb.
For sure. The moment I said that, I felt a little ashamed of myself.
Well, that's, you know what? Bob Kolb is the most humble, unassuming, charming gentleman, easygoing, funny.
Yes.
And would probably just prefer to just call me Bob.
That's all of my seminary professors. None of them allow me to call them doctor anything anymore.
Right, right.
So the great thing about the Kolb Wiengert edition, if you're into this kind of thing, Augsburg Confession, it was written in German and Latin. German because that was a common language, Latin because that was a formula language, and that's the language that was taken to
Charles the Fifth.
There we go. My mind just spaced because I wasn't even prepared to talk about that. But and so they take the time, and the language goes from third to second person, and it's kind of third to first person, a first person in German, third person in Latin. It's just cool to see what was going on, 500 years ago and how they were operating. back to the two natures in Christ. So one thing that they talk about explicitly in the Book of Concord and beyond, because it's so important for us to wrap our minds around, because understanding that Jesus is man and God is how our salvation is accomplished, the fact that he's both. And talking about his human nature, you go to the Epitome, Article 8, the Person of Christ, Paragraph 4 says, the characteristics of the human nature are being a bodily creature, being flesh and blood, being finite and circumcised, suffering, dying, ascending, descending, moving from one place to another, suffering from hunger, thirst, cold, heat, and the like. These never become characteristics of the divine nature. So the two natures are different yet unified in Jesus. How does that work? Well, that's part of the mystery, right? Other than the fact that it does work. But the point of the matter is, you know, some people thought that Jesus wasn't God, and some people thought that Jesus was only God, and him moving about the world was kind of illusion, that he was just this divine essence appearing to be a man, but not really being a man. But again, we're saying that he is a man, not just he became a man, in the incarnation, died as a man, rose as a man, and is now sitting at the right hand of God as a man, as one of us. And that's why our resurrection is going to be like his. Again, the lengths that he was going to be part of us so that we would be included in his story. Fast forwarding a little bit, I'm not going to read the entire article. Book of Concord isn't that expensive. Get one and read it. It's just good for you. Fast forward in paragraph 11, it says, according to the personal union, he always possessed this majesty in his divinity and yet dispensed it by his own will with it in the state of his humiliation. That's humbling himself to become a man. For this reason, he grew in stature, wisdom, and grace before God and other people. Therefore, he did not reveal his majesty at all times, but only when it pleased him, until he completely laid aside the form of a servant after his resurrection. And so when you're looking at this passage and you begin to wrap your mind, why does Jesus need to learn? Why does he need to go to the temple? Why does he need to be a part of a human in this way? It's all for our sake.
Yeah.
He left the throne room of God, where he's eternal, where he's God, creator, ruling for all time, and came to serve us. That is, you'll never hear another story about a God doing something like this. They'll try to make parallels, but there's nothing like Jesus.
Yeah.
It's just so remarkable. And you get to see it really unfold in this text when he's a boy, because he's a boy and subservient to his parents. He's obeying the fourth commandment.
Well, and so here we are, these two boys, maybe not quite boys anymore, boys to men, to throw out a old 90s reference.
Hey, Motown.
You were probably, you're not that much younger than me, so you probably remember Boys to Men.
Boys to Men was a, so funny story. One day I was in the car with my dad and the song Yesterday came on, but it was the Beatles version. And I was like, when is this terrible version come out? I don't think it's terrible anymore. I'm a Beatles fan. But like, my dad was like, this is the original. And I was like, no, Boys to Men is the original.
yes, back in the 90s, the throwback. So at any rate, you and I have gone from being boys ourselves to being men. We have serious big boy jobs here at the seminary, and I say that even as my voice cracks, which is just awesome.
We have our own families.
Right. So we had this journey that we went on, right?
Yeah.
So what you just laid out in the Book of Concord, we it's taken us pretty deep into theology. Yep. And into some pretty specific questions. And, you know, I'll be honest, there was a time for me where I didn't love theology. I was, in fact, when I was growing up, I didn't like to read. And in middle school and even in high school, I'll be honest. And Mr. Jordan, if you're listening to this, I fully confess here and now that there were times in your English class where I did not read the book you assigned me. I got the Cliff Notes version, and I'm deeply sorry for that. Most of all, because I missed out on a great experience. But that's just a little bit about me, that in my background, I didn't love studying theology. I probably, as a boy, would not have been found in the temple studying the scriptures, much less would people have been saying about me, like they were saying about Jesus, astonished at his teaching and just amazed at how much he knew. So, Mike, I'm interested in hearing a little bit about this journey for you. What was it like to study here at the seminary? Because our listeners are hopefully contemplating what might it mean to be at the seminary? What kind of experience would I get? So tell us a little bit about your experience at Concordia Seminary as a student.
Right. You know, when I first got here, in all reality, if I was a theologian, I was just a baby theologian. By the time I got here, I had taken a couple theology classes at Concordia Chicago. So I had used a library version of the Book of Concord. I didn't own my own yet. Right. I've probably borrowed Dorothy's. My wife is a deaconess, and to the point when I got here, a much better theologian than me. And there are definitely areas of theology that, you know, she's exceptional. That's just the truth. But you know, it was a change of pace. You know, I had a bachelor's degree in chemistry. For my mind works that way, formulaically, to where math, chemistry, those types of things come to me very naturally. And chemistry comes to me more naturally. So it's not just science. I understand science, but chemistry, physics over biology for me, even, right? And then, so to prove your knowledge, you go to class, you learn some formulas, and you sit down and you plug away at a formula, sometimes for 2.5 hours for one formula on a take-home test. But you just have a beginning, you work to your end, and then now to prove your knowledge and understanding, you have to read and write. So it's not that I hated reading, but it was just a different type of reading, and it really stressed me and really challenged me. And for me, the transformation really happened. I took the opportunity. I studied abroad. We have those opportunities through our seminaries to study somewhere else in Oberursel in Germany or in Cambridge, Westfield House in Cambridge, England. And I did the Cambridge one. My wife is from London and we have family in the UK. So it was a good move for us. And you just get challenged there because, you know, in the seminary, in Lutheran world, it's all safe. We're all doing the same thing.
Right.
In Cambridge, they don't believe what we believe.
There's a small group of them at Westfield House that do, but the vast majority of Cambridge, yeah, it's a big place.
And so it puts you to your mettle. And if you're going to survive there and come home Lutheran, you really got to shore yourself up and appreciate what we believe, teach, and confess. So it was challenging, you know, but gratefully, we talked about one professor here, Robert Kolb. And the plethora of knowledge and people who are going to walk alongside you for your education is just a gift. And I can't think of it any other way. So especially like, say, I took some New Testament classes and a couple Old Testament classes there. Academically, it wasn't out of my league. It was just different. Yeah. We read a couple different commentaries that the professors here are aware of, but you're not going to teach what those commentaries teach in your congregations. Well, maybe you will, but you shouldn't. that being said, so I came here, not much of a theologian, but by the time I left, you know, I never would have understood the history of the Book of Concord back when I first began here. But, you know, you just year by year, little by little, you study, you read, you reread. And I mean, my daily devotion usually contains scripture, some of the Book of Concord, just to stay sharp, because, you know, theologically, there's just so much. Yep. Scripture has so much to say to us. To assume that you could retain even some of it for long term without, you know, reviewing and going back would be pretty assumptuous. Even to where, like, say, Jeff Gibbs. I mean, Greek New Testament scholar, if you ask me, world class. If you ask other people, world class. ask him about the Old Testament, he has an idea and he'll say that, but he won't presume to be an expert because he studies Matthew. And that's what he's focused a lot of his life on. Not just Matthew, the New Testament in general, but you get what I'm saying. That is, it's this process. And to me, seminary was teaching me how to be a theologian so that when I graduated, I could be a theologian amongst the people that God has called me to, so that I can talk comprehensively to people about Jesus. And if they have questions, answer those questions. And if they ask questions that I know, at least know how to begin to look for those questions. And so, it's a lifelong thing. Once you begin to undertake the role of ministry and to choose to study theology, it's just understanding that it's forever, right?
Yeah, exactly.
How about you? We both came from like an archaic old system where we were still doing quarters, which, well, anyway, it's the new semester system here, I'm sure, is great. It's actually probably, well, anyway, I probably would have preferred that because it's a little more than what you're used to. But what about you, Ben? We're not too far apart in our experience of actually going through here and studying it and being students here. But what was it like for you?
Yeah, so, you know, I told in the last episode about my experience in the Pentecostal church, right?
Yeah.
So I was really wrestling with these questions about who is God, and especially I was wrestling. I remember coming into seminary. So I had finished 4 years of undergraduate study at Concordia University, Wisconsin, and I had studied languages, Greek and Hebrew and German, and then had studied pastoral ministry as a pre-seminary student. So I had a lot of theology and a lot of languages coming into the seminary, but I was still, personally, I was still wrestling with this question about who is God and how do we experience God and how do we our experiences when we've had experiences with God.
Right.
And one of the most influential classes for me at seminary was this class called systematics. So systematics is the study of doctrine, or the systematic study of the teachings of the church. So systematics incorporated the Book of Concord.
Yep.
And the systematics curriculum at that time, systems 1, 2, and 3, basically was just a very in-depth walkthrough of the three articles of the Apostles' Creed. So basically a class on Father, Son, and then Holy Spirit. But I remember in that first class reading Luther's excellent work. What Luther said was probably the best book that he ever wrote, which was called The Bondage of the Will. And I remember reading that. And I might go back and talk a little bit about how I got to be a reader and love reading, because I had just told you a few minutes ago that I didn't read anything when I was in high school. But by the time I'm in seminary, I'm loving reading, and I'm asking this question about what's up with our experience with God. And what I was really wrestling with, especially coming out of the Pentecostal church, was, you know, Pentecostals really stressed this immediate experience with God, and they put a lot of emphasis on it. But what I had come to experience is that there were a lot of times where, though I wanted a direct experience from God, where I wanted to see a miracle, or where I wanted to see some very clear sign that God was speaking to me and telling me what I should do with my life or whatever, I was coming up against this experience where it seemed like God was silent.
Right.
Or when I read this Bondage of the Will, I realized that Luther talks about how God is hidden.
Yeah.
And that was a mind-blowing experience for me, that other Christians had experienced what is called the hiddenness of God. And it's actually a theme that the scriptures itself go into quite a bit of detail on. There are questions in the scriptures that are just really hard. A passage like, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Or, and that from the womb. right? So it almost seems like God hates Esau, right, from even before he's born. Or this other passage that's really hard is God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Well, that sounds scary to me. Like, if God hardens my heart to the point that he pushes me away from him, what, how am I supposed to think about that? And so as I'm wrestling with all these questions, like the silence of God, and I feel like, what, is God against me because he's somehow become hidden and silent? And all of a sudden, in The Bondage of the Will, Luther begins to make a shift from what he calls the hidden God, which is the God that we don't preach. We don't go around. We have no command, Luther says, to preach that God, the hiddenness of God. What we have been commanded to preach is God revealed in Christ.
Right.
And so Luther would say, when you are afraid that God has become silent or hidden, you should flee to Christ, because that is where you see who God is crystal clear. Mm-hmm. And it's not hard to understand. Any child can understand that Jesus came to this earth, died for our sins, and rose again as our Lord. That was such a beautiful thing for me, and it really turned me on to the deep theology that sometimes happens,
right,
and how yet radically practical it is, and how it intersects these deep questions that we're asking about our experiences with God. So that was a profound experience for me here at the seminary. Another big experience of studying theology was actually in undergrad, where a professor, Angus Manouge at Concordia, Wisconsin, teaching philosophy. He's a great British man. So he's got this great British accent, but I loved studying philosophy with him. And he had me read as an independent study the book Augustine's Confessions.
Right.
And when I read Augustine's Confessions, it was all the questions that I was wrestling with, maybe two or three notches higher in thinking than what I was thinking at the time as a college student. But I could come alongside it and say, holy cow, this guy who lived in the 4th century was asking the same kind of questions that I'm asking about my experiences with God. And that experience of reading that book, and I read it all the way through from cover to cover, that was like, whoa, I think I can do this. I think I can dive deeper into theology and dive deeper into my own understanding of God, my own experiences with God, and how I interpret those, and what the scriptures have to say about those. From that point on, then it was just like, yeah, give me more. So I went to Oberursel and studied a year there. I stayed and did some STM work, but I did not come into the seminary this like a whiz kid that just loves studying. I might be a nerd now, but I would be proud to say that I don't think that I was when I came to seminary.
The same, you know, for me, especially when I first got to seminary, was the process of becoming a pastor.
Yeah.
And then by the time I left, especially after my time, you talk about systematics, being in England where you're the foreigner, but having a default way of talking about scripture,
yeah,
was everything. Like, you're saying this, but this is what we mean as Lutherans. Now let me break it down for you. Because I remember one of my history classes, this guy named Richard Rex. He's a big time Reformation historian. And I didn't challenge him in class. I'm not foolish enough to do this. But one day in class, we were talking about Luther, and he said Luther would say that works are futile, and anybody can challenge me on that. And he looked over at us like the Lutheran kids session. I was like, well, clearly, like, you've been thinking about this and you've just ambushed me. I'm not going to challenge you today. But I just ended up writing a paper on it. And, you know, Luther, it's one of those incomplete thoughts, right? Luther would say works are futile for your own personal salvation, but not for the salvation of your neighbor, meaning that the good works that you do as a Christian prove your faith to your neighbor, and that by proving your faith to your neighbor, they might come to know Jesus. Yeah, because they might ask, why are you doing this good thing to me in a terrible, broken, and sinful world? Oh, by the way, this is why. Because I believe in this guy, Jesus, and you know, I don't always do the right thing, but I try to do the right thing type deal. And Luther actually got that way of thinking from Augustine.
Yeah, exactly.
And talking about this history and tradition. And so by the time I had gotten home from Westfield House, I was like, man, like I'm a knowledge person. Like the science, like, you know, when I was young, I'm talking about growing and learning about things. You know, I used to be a theistic evolutionist, deep into science. Science has all the answers. God is real. But the people who are talking about six-day creation, they just don't understand how the world works, right? And then I took a microbiology course and the whole mechanism of evolution. It's one of those things where, like, as a reasonable person, like, to some extent, I understand how you get there. It just doesn't make sense to me. I refuse to believe it. It just ends up being nonsense. It's broken and makes radical assumptions. And it kind of threw me for a loop because then I had to ask myself, what do I believe in?
Yep.
And years of searching, rereading scripture, Genesis 1. Oh, all right, 6 days. This is God we're talking about. He can do whatever he wants. I'm okay with that. But the long story is, you know, I had no intention of pursuing any degree after my MDiv, but now I want to pursue a PhD. Not because it'll make me, like, being Reverend Doctor does sound good, right?
Right.
But also, you know, just growing more in knowledge just makes us better as a church when we take time for ourselves to get deeper understanding of who God is. And again, yep, what he has to say to us, his children, and his creation. It's great. I love it. Well, talking about learning, Ben, we're in a different season of life called the season of COVID-19, which has been a challenging year for the world. It's created tons of barriers. It is naturally divided us because we can't come in contact with people who are outside of our home bubbles because fear of spreading the disease. You shouldn't. It's probably the better way of saying that. But there are still things to be learned in this season. We'd be remiss as a society if we walked away in 2021 or 2022, whenever the pandemic ends, and just move on with life. What have you personally learned in the season of COVID-19?
Yeah, for me, you know, I think this whole season of COVID-19, where a lot of things have been canceled. And
you're not talking about cancel culture. You're just talking about, like, events being canceled.
Yeah, exactly. Events being canceled. The cancel culture is a whole different thing. And that is a thing, but a whole different thing.
Yeah, a whole different.
Now, these events that have been canceled, and I was doing a lot of travel before COVID. All of that travel got canceled. So I've found myself with a lot more free time than and not being on the road and such. So what this season for me has been is sort of like in the scriptures, there's this year of Jubilee. Yep. In the Old Testament, where every 49 years there would be a huge reset button where the fields would be unfarmed for an entire year, and you just kind of you'd eat whatever comes up naturally. And you were supposed to kind of put all debts back to zero so that nobody owed anything to anybody again. And that's for me what this year has felt like, is this year of reset. And so there's pessimists that out there that are saying how horrible this whole pandemic is. And in a lot of ways, that's absolutely right. I mean, we've lost a lot of people. Yeah. And a lot of people have lost their lives much sooner than they probably would have because of COVID-19. And some people very tragically have lost their lives, right? So I don't want to make light of that. It's been an awful experience for people that have lost loved ones. But there are some people out there that are trying to find a silver lining. And I don't know if this is a silver lining or not, but it is something to give thanks for, is just the time to have, to be able to spend time with the people that I love. So spending time with my family. Some of those people live outside of St. Louis here. So recently did a Zoom call with my parents. Recently on my birthday, I did a Zoom call with the people, some people that were at my wedding, and I haven't talked to them in 20 years. So for the first time in a long time, I actually have time just to spend on relationships. And that has been, that's been really a positive thing in the midst of all the craziness of this pandemic. How about for you?
Yeah, well, you know, it's a lot of those things. Like I've had jobs calls where travel was required recently. And so same thing. I've spent a lot of weekends on the road away from my family. My kids are now 7, 4, and 5. And especially in those early years, you appreciate the time you have with them, just because that's the time you have with them. But you know, once school got canceled and they started learning from home, and then we started working from home, you know, at first it was juggling the days, and like the first couple of weeks was a nightmare. And then it's like, okay, we can go crazy during this pandemic, or we can get our work done and start doing things as a family. And so, you know, on a Wednesday, before we moved into our current house, our subdivision had a lake and things like that. We'd get up, do walks around our neighborhood. Our subdivision had a lake, which I just said. but one day there was a dragonfly that was either molting and shedding its current shell, or maybe had just become a full-grown dragonfly. But we sat there, and me and Johnny in particular, we sat there and watched it for 30 minutes, struggle on the ground and just do a thing as it began to learn how to fly. And it's like, man, you know, I would have never seen that before, because walking around the neighborhood after work before felt exhausting. And it just kind of reinvented this concept of home for me, because as a military, also, we moved a lot. And so meaningful friendships, which, you know, once my dad retired, changed. I have a core group of friends, also had been in my wedding and things like that. You just get to appreciate. I learned how to appreciate certain things about family that maybe I just hadn't quite fully appreciated yet. And maybe it just fast forwarded things for me a little bit in a good way. You know, and then as we were doing that, you know, me and especially Dorothy is super family orientated. And for us, family goes beyond blood. And we started to think about other people that we know and care about in the pandemic. It's like, okay, we're looking around. I have Dorothy. We have our three kids. So we're not alone. But how about our single friends that are having to quarantine by themselves? What are they going through? What are they struggling with? Are they doing okay? And it just makes you, again, for me, the pandemic has really made me rethink about all the people in my life and really trying to be engaged and involved with people on a deeper level. And so just all this slowing down stuff, learning from it, growing from it, you know, what's really important, you know, at some point the pandemic will end and we'll re-enter another fast-paced travel-bound life. But again, hopefully we don't lose some of the things that we've gained even in this tough time. In this episode, we began by looking at Jesus learning in the temple and how important and critical it was for him to do that, A, to become part of us, but also to show his desire for us to also learn and grow in the same way he did. And as we continue in this podcast series, hopefully we learn and grow and you learn and grow with us. Thanks for joining us for another episode of Under the Fig Tree. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus shows his followers how to care for his people. Oftentimes, this includes sharing the word in intimate moments of personal conversation, like the Samaritan woman at the well. At other times, it's sharing the word with crowds, like the Sermon on the Mount. Sometimes, it's just being there for people when they are experiencing the worst moments of life, like when Jesus was there for Jairus when his daughter died.
It's gathering his disciples around a table of bread and wine to hear, "This is my body. This is my blood." Whether it's as a deaconess, sharing the word with the sick, or as a pastor preaching the word and administering the sacraments, being there for people at these intimate moments in life is something that Jesus is calling many more people to do. In Under the Fig Tree, we want to bring you into these moments with us, and maybe you begin to see yourself in one of these roles or feel yourself being called into service of the church. If you want to find out more about what it means to be a pastor or deaconess, visit us at csl.edu. And of course, keep listening to Under the Fig Tree.